So we're in the book of James, right? The book of James is all about spiritual maturity. It's all about being able to compare what God wants from you versus where you're at. And I love the book of James. The very first teaching I ever did in my life was from the book of James, and I did a terrible job of it the first time, but I've done it several times since. I've gotten much better at it. So you guys are going to reap the results of all the poor people that had to sit through this before. The book of James starts out. One of the things you need to understand about the book of James is that it's a passage of scripture that builds on itself. It starts with an idea, and then each thing that comes after that builds on what came from before, okay? And if you don't understand that, you'll think that it's just a bunch of disjointed ideas or concepts, and you won't realize how it all fits together. But I want to take a minute and just give you like a 1,000-foot view of the book of James up to where we're at now so you get an idea of what the context is that he's talking about. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. They say he's the half-brother, right? Because God was, and then Mary was the mother, and God was the father, right? So Joseph really, and all the other kids in the family, Joseph and Mary were so they call him the half-brother. But he's the brother of Jesus. And so he wrote this book, and he starts out by talking about trials. And he says, blessed are you when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That's the way it starts out. And we as Christians get a misunderstanding of what that means, because we begin to think the trials are all the crappy things that happen in our lives, and they're not. That's not at all what a trial is. A trial, literally, the definition of the word is a temptation. In fact, some of the old like King James, it actually uses the word temptation instead of trial there. So it literally means a temptation. And it says, blessed is it when you face trials of any kind because you know the testing of your faith. That means a trial is a test of your faith. And when you understand that it's a test of your faith, you begin to realize that it's not all the bad things that happen to me, because good things can be a test of my faith too. Winning the lottery might be a test of my faith. Am I going to serve God, or am I just going to take the money and run, you know? And so it's not just bad things that happen. And then you begin to realize that it says, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance is maturity. It's that toughness. It's that ability to go through things, and it doesn't become a test of your faith, okay? When you have perseverance, the things that happen to you in your life, good or bad, are not a test of your faith because you've developed perseverance. Best way I can illustrate perseverance is if you've ever played football, and I know a lot of you have not ever played football, but you've seen it played, and you know how rough that game is. You know how hard people run into each other. You know every play is a fight. Every play, people are getting punched and pushed and shoved and tackled and run into. I played football from 7th grade all the way through high school, right? And I can remember a game when I was in 9th grade. We were playing a team. I went to Bunger Junior High. And Bunger Junior High was a small school. We had one substitute player. And so on the sidelines, we had the coach, we had the assistant coach, and Glenn Heidemann, who was our sub. And everybody else was playing. So we couldn't get hurt. We couldn't lay on the field, because if we got hurt, Glenn was the only guy that could come in. And the rule was if whoever got hurt, Glenn was the guy that played that position. So if the quarterback got hurt, Glenn played quarterback. If the tackle got hurt, Glenn played tackle, right? So I remember one of the first games we played, there was a kid on the other team that was really good, right? And our coach kept telling us, you got to watch out for this kid. He'll beat you. He's the guy that if he's going to score the touchdown, he's the one that's going to score. So this is the guy you got to watch, right? And I was playing. They were kicking off to us. I was on the right-hand side. My goal was to block the fourth guy in from the right-hand side. But the guy that was so good was over there on their team on that side of the field. And I kind of wanted to say hello to him, you know, to start things off the right way. So when they kicked the ball off, instead of blocking the fourth guy from the right, I ran straight across the field as fast as I could, and I see he's coming down the field. I just T-boned him, right? And I hit him as hard as I could hit him, right? Full speed. He never saw me coming. He was running full speed, and I hit him as hard as I could hit him. He went flying out of bounds and knocked the bench over, and I was out of bounds, you know what I mean? And guess what? We both got up, and neither one of us were hurt, and we walked away from it. Why? Perseverance. It's because we did all those two-a-day practices where you go out there and day after day, you beat on each other and you pound on each other, and eventually you get to the point where doing crazy things like that doesn't hurt. You can do it. And that's when he talks about perseverance and spiritual maturity, that's the kind of thing you're developing in your life as a Christian, is the ability to go through things that are really tough and really hard, but they're no longer a test of your faith because you've developed that perseverance. Now, from that point forward in the book of James, all the things that come after this are dealing with different elements of being spiritually mature. And he's showing you different aspects of it and saying, how you doing here? How you doing there? Okay, it's kind of like doing a fruit inspection, right? How's your fruit in the area of favoritism? How's your fruit in the area of this? Okay, and so he steps through here and he goes through things like how if you're going to be spiritually mature, you need wisdom. So you got to ask for wisdom. He talks about how, what's your position in life? Do you make a lot of money? Do you not make a lot of money? And how do you use that position in your life to serve God? He talks about persevering. Once you develop perseverance, he talks about how that's going to be rewarded at the Bema Seat Christ. In fact, he says the crown that you're going to get for developing perseverance is one of the very top, it's the top award that can be given by God for this. There's like five things you can get that for. One of them is this, developing perseverance. One of them is for being part of somebody becoming saved. One of them is for serving as a pastor. And there's a couple other reasons you might get it. I forget what the other two are. But anyhow, it's the top thing. It's the big thing that you can get. So you want to develop this perseverance in your life because you're going to be rewarded for it significantly. This isn't just about being saved, okay? That's not the goal. The goal is not to be saved and just barely get into heaven. The goal is to be saved and serve Christ aggressively for the rest of your life. That's what he wants. That's how he earns you that good and faithful servant when he evaluates at the Bema Seat judgments. That's what you want. So he says you're going to be rewarded significantly for it. He talks about how God cannot tempt people. He does not tempt people, will not tempt people. When you're tempted, it's not coming from him. He's the source of all the good things that happen in your life. He talks about how part of maturity is not being angry. Okay, if you have an anger problem, that's not maturity. Check yourself. Get that in line because that's not part of being a Christian. He talks about how being mature is doing what God says, not just hearing what God says, but actually doing what the Bible says. He talks about how maturity is speaking well, not cursing, not using coarse language, that kind of thing. He talks about how if you're spiritually mature, one of the things you should be doing is looking after widows and orphans and other people who need help. Okay, you want to look at people around you in this church who are good Christians to kind of emulate after. Find out who's helping a widow, okay? Find out who's helping somebody that needs help, okay? You're going to find that. You probably don't know about it because they don't make a big deal out of it. But I can tell you that there's a lady that I've been helping for about 10 years now since her husband passed away, and I help her all the time. She was at my house last week, right? And I help her all the time with stuff, right? Why? Because she needs it, right? And God says, do that. And so I do what it says. So look for that. When you see people doing that, pay attention to what they're doing because a naturally mature Christian is going to be doing those kinds of things. Last week, we talked about favoritism, right? Talked about how if you're spiritually mature, you are not going to be showing favoritism to one person over another based on their status or based on their income or based on their looks or based on their intelligence or their job or their education level. You're not going to be doing that. You are going to be treating everybody fairly. In fact, what I like to tell people is in regards to favoritism, if you're making a deal with somebody, you're helping somebody, help them more than you're going to be helped yourself, okay? Make sure the ball is in their court. When you're making a deal with somebody, whether it be you're selling them a car or you're going to help them do something, you're going to earn something, make sure they get the better end of the deal, okay? Don't take it for yourself. Don't be selfish. Always be looking out for the other person and giving them more than what you're getting. Don't ever show favoritism to people. Favoritism is a big thing because it's one of those big issues that if you're not spiritually mature, it's going to show up in your life, okay? So dealing with that is very, very important. Now we come to today's lesson. And today's lesson deals with the issue of faith versus deeds. So we're in chapter 2, if you got your Bible, and I hope you guys got your Bible. If you don't have your Bibles, bring one next week for sure, because I like you guys to have your Bibles and make notes. If you got your phone and it's got the Bible in there, open up your phone and use that. But I like to have a Bible because I write in it, I make notes in here, and so I want to encourage you guys to do the same. Now, would somebody read chapter 2, verses, I've got to put my glasses on. This happens when you get old, you have to wear reading glasses. Can you believe that? Verse 14, just verse 14. Just yell it out. Okay. So let me ask you that question. What good is it if somebody claims to have faith without deeds? What do you think? So what does that mean? So you're saying faith is enough. I mean, you're right.
Yeah.
You're correct, right?
Faith is enough, but that's not all we're called to.
Okay. Good answer. What the rest of you think? Is it of any value? Can such faith save you? I mean, that's the question he's asking here. Can such faith save you? You claim to have faith, but you have no deeds. Anybody else? What do you think?
I mean, you're not the judge of your own faith.
Okay.
Ultimately.
True.
I mean, you could say and say, like, oh, yeah, I have faith, I believe, I do this and that, or I have faith, but you're not the judge of that even at the end of the day.
Right. You're not the judge of it. But we're saying somebody says to themselves, I have faith. So you ask them at school, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yep. Yep, absolutely, right? But you don't see any evidence of it in their lives, right? That's what we're talking about. Is that kind of faith enough to save this person? What do you think? It's a hard question, isn't it? Can you think of a time, let's say that this person is genuinely saved for the sake of this discussion, okay? So is there a time in this person's life when they would be saved but would not have any deeds that would go along with their salvation yet? What do you think? Would there be a time in a Christian's life when they're saved, but they would not yet have any deeds that go along with their salvation? And it'd be okay, I guess, would be the question. When would that happen? What do you think? You guys have an answer, don't you?
No, I was clarification.
It's okay if you don't know. It's fine. Yeah, exactly. Right after they got saved. Because why would they not have any deeds right after they're saved? Yeah, they just started, right? They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. A lot of people don't know at that point. They've just become saved. Excellent answer. So they've just become saved. They don't have any deeds, all right? So, yes, it goes back to his answer that faith is enough to save you, okay? But that's not quite what we're talking about, is it? This is a person that's been saved for a while, and they're saying, I have faith, but there's no deeds. So the question is that okay? Okay, so this is my... You know what this is? You guys, did I tell you this last time I was here? This is my sign for a big red flag, right? So in my family, whenever we're talking about something that's, it's not a touchdown, but it's a big red flag. So anytime in my family that we're having a conversation and the conversation's going somewhere, and maybe my kids are talking about some friend who's doing this and says this, and they're going off into something that they shouldn't be going off to, I'll go like this, right? And that means big red flag, you better watch out because we're in danger zone here, right? Alarms are supposed to be going off, right? When you see somebody who says they have faith, but you can't see any deeds that are going along with it, it's a big red flag, right? Why is it a big red flag? Why is that a problem? Because there should be works, right? I mean, if you're a Christian, there should be things that you're doing along with your faith And if there's not, especially after a period of time, something's not right, okay? Now look, I want you to understand how long that time period is supposed to be too. You look at, I think it's 2 Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says to them, you guys are only able to take milk, and I'm not able to give you the meat of the word. In other words, I'm not able to discuss with you deep theological things. He was not complimenting them for their level of spiritual maturity. In fact, he was criticizing them big time because they weren't spiritually mature at that point in their life. Now, do you know how long that period of time was between the time they were saved and the time he wrote them and criticized them for not being spiritually mature? Does anybody know? It's okay if you don't. It was about 2 to 3 years, okay? So he expected them to have gone from not knowing anything about God and becoming saved to being significantly either already spiritually mature or well on their way to being spiritually mature in somewhere around 2 to 3 years. And because they weren't, he was criticizing them. Now, so when we talk about somebody here who has faith but they don't have deeds, and we say, okay, so that we start out without deeds when we're saved, but when should we have them? That shouldn't be a long period of time, okay? You need to get busy with this. This should be a couple, 3 years. If you're 2, 3 years into your salvation and you don't have a lot going on in your life, big red flag, okay? Something's not working here, okay? So the answer to the question is, can such faith save him? The answer is, maybe not. He might not actually be saved if he doesn't have works coming along with it. If he is saved, there's a problem. Okay, so either way, it's not good. It's not acceptable for this to be going on. Now he goes on, verse 15. Verse 15 says, and he gives an example. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And I ask you, what good is it? In that scenario, this guy sees something going wrong, sees somebody needs help, and says, I wish you well. What good is it? Is that cool? Is that okay? No? What do you think? No? Give it a zero? Is that what that means? A 0.1. There you go. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 0.1. Yeah, it's no good, right? That doesn't work. Why not? Because, you see, if you're a Christian and you're a mature Christian, when you see things that people need help with, whether it be financial or sickness or caring, or there's a whole bunch of range of things that people can need. If you're a Christian and you see that and you do nothing about it, big red flag, okay? Because a Christian acts, okay? A Christian gets involved in those situations, okay? When they see a need, they don't go around tooting their horn about it. They don't announce to the world that they're going to help this person. They just naturally help them. And a lot of people don't know about it when it's going on. But it's a natural part of what they do, and so they get involved. So when he gives this example and he says, what good is it? The answer is, it's no good. It's no good at all, okay? This person should have become involved in that situation when they saw what this need was, and if they don't, that's a problem, okay? Now, we don't get involved out of guilt. We don't get involved because I gave a lesson today that talked about deeds, and now you see somebody in need next week, and so you get yourself involved because you want to look good, right? That's not what this is about. This is about the natural Christian response to seeing something in need, okay? And what you need to be looking at in your life is, do you have that inside you? When you see somebody in need, do you insert yourself into that situation to help? You probably don't when you're spiritually immature, but as you become mature, that's what you should be looking for in your life. If you don't have that, it's a red flag. If you do have it, good, because James is saying that's exactly what should be going on in your life. That's exactly what we should see. It says in verse 17, it says, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's just dead, okay? In other words, it's not real faith. if these two things aren't together. In other words, you have faith and you have your deeds, and these two things live together. Just like a human body. In a human body, you have the body and you have the spirit. And when the two are connected together, you're alive. You take the spirit away, the body dies. And that's it. It can't live without the spirit. In the same way, you have faith and you have deeds that come along with them. If you take the deeds away, the faith is dead. It's not real. It doesn't exist. Okay? So the two have to naturally live together. They have to be there. And if they're not there, that's a problem. You want that in your life. You want faith and deeds. You may not have it now, but that's what you're supposed to be working toward. As you develop spiritual maturity in your life, these things are going to naturally become part of who you are. And if you can say, I've got both, you're in good shape. If you say, I'm missing one of these things, that's a problem. It's like a peanut butter sandwich, right? I think peanut butter sandwiches are probably the best thing that's ever been invented in the world, for, you know, me personally. I mean, I like them, right? They're good. So suppose you guys were over at my house and you were helping out for the day, right? And we were out doing, I don't know, raking leaves or whatever. And we come in for lunch, right? And I say, hey, how would you like a cold glass of ice water and a peanut butter sandwich? She's like, yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. So I go over and I get the glass of water and I give it to you. And I go over and I get the peanut butter out and take a scoop of peanut butter. I put it on the plate and I hand it to you. And I say, here's a peanut butter sandwich. You look at it and go, well, that's not a peanut butter sandwich because there's no bread. You know, where's the, you got to have bread, right, to make a sandwich. Now, look, I could argue with you about whether it's a peanut butter sandwich or not, right? I could try and convince you it is, and I could post on the internet that it's actually a peanut butter sandwich, it's a new version of a peanut butter sandwich. You know, it's a breadless peanut butter sandwich. But we all know it's not a peanut butter sandwich, right? Until you have bread. Something's missing. It's the same here. If you have faith but you don't have deeds, you don't have a peanut butter sandwich because you're missing part of it, right? A true, mature Christian is going to have both existing at the same time. That's the way it has to be. Now, this person, in the beginning of this section that we're studying today, this person is emphasizing faith over deeds. Their claim is, I have faith, and I don't need deeds. And it's kind of because of what you said at the beginning. They're saying, look, I'm saved by faith, so I don't have to have all these deeds over here because I'm saved, okay? And I know I'm saved. And so I don't worry about all this stuff, okay? And that's no good. That's not acceptable. That's not spiritual maturity. That's not how this game works. That's not how God set this up. You have to have both. Now, we're going to switch gears here a little bit, and we're going to look at the opposite side of this. So starting in verse 18, he says, but someone will say to you, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Now, what's this person saying? This person's saying, okay, you got faith. Granted, you're saying you're saved by faith. That's fine. That's all good. You know, I'm glad for your little faith thing. But look at me. I've got works, okay? I can point to all the things that I do as evidence of my faith, okay? Look, I'm a teacher, I play the guitar on Sunday morning, I'm involved in small groups, I lead a small group, I've served as elders in a church, I've been deacons in a church, I'm a pastor's son, I've been saved by the age of 5, right? And I make this long list of things that I've done, right? And I hold them up and I say, see, this proves that I'm a Christian because of all these deeds that I do, right? What's wrong with that? No, there is something wrong with it. This person is emphasizing deeds over faith. That's what she meant. That's the problem, right? Oh, see, I heard you wrong. I apologize. So she answered it correctly. She said there's no faith. That's what the problem is. There's no faith. And that's exactly correct. Because you can fake being a Christian, right? You can fake it by the things that you do, right? You can do all these things. And by the way, I have a list, and I'd like to show you my list, right? And I want to make sure that you know about all these things that I do so that you know that I'm interested in what you guys think, right? God, I'm not so worried about, you know, but I want to make sure I have a list so you all believe I'm a Christian, right? That's the problem. This person is emphasizing deeds above faith. Now, I'll point out one little thing here that might be interesting. In the scripture here, it says, someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. And in my Bible, there's a quotation mark right there at the end of that word deeds. And then it says, show me your faith without deeds and so forth. And it makes it sound like this person who is saying, you have faith and I have deeds, stops their sentence there. And then the author responds, show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Okay? Now, there's some people that will say that the quotation mark actually should be moved down to the end of the word shudder so that this person is saying this entire context. I kind of like that because I think it makes more sense that way, and I think that that might be true. However, when I say something like that, when anybody says something to you about moving quotation marks around or changing punctuation or changing words or anything like that, big red flag, okay? Don't ever do something like that easily because God says he wrote this thing and he says not to change it at all, okay? Now, in this case, there's some legitimate question about where the punctuation should go based on the original scripture that's used. And so, and I don't know. I don't know if it should go where it's at or if it should go to the end. I don't, the good thing here is it doesn't change the passage no matter where you move that quotation mark. But I want you to know that it's a possibility that goes at the end of that section, and if you read it that way, then this person who's making this statement is saying all of this, and I personally think that that makes good sense, okay? But don't you dare move that quotation mark because I said it, okay? You study it for yourself, you figure it out for yourself, and you figure out where it should go, and you look at the evidence, and don't you ever let anybody ever tell you to change the Bible in any way because that's not the right thing to do. Okay? The Bible says what it says. Somebody starts explaining to you why the Bible doesn't really say what you think it says, big red flag, okay? Bible is simple. You read what it says is what it says, okay? And you go with it. Whether you like it or you don't, you go with whatever's on the page. If you always go with what's on the page, you'll be in good shape, okay? But there's a lot of teaching out there that's going to try and convince you that what this says isn't really what this means. Stay away from that, okay? Now, the thing he says here, I want to look at the accusation. He says, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Now, what's his accusation against the person that has faith? When he's talking about how the demons believe that, and they're scared, what is his accusation against the person who has faith only? What's he saying to them? What's he saying about the demons' level of faith? What do you think? What's he saying about the demon's level of faith compared to this person who has faith? Who said that? You? What'd you say? Same amount, right? He's saying the demons believe Jesus is the Son of God, and they're scared to death. And they got no works, right? But they believe, and you're saying you believe. What's the difference, right? And he's saying, they're scared to death, but you're walking around like everything's cool and it's all good. And he's saying, that's a big red flag. Something's not right, okay? If you have the same level of faith as a demon, I'm not sure that's going to get you into heaven, okay? And that's the accusation he's making here. He's saying you have the same level of faith that they've got, and that's a problem. Now he says, the author says in verse 20, he says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? In other words, it's no good. Faith without deeds is useless. Was it not our ancestor Abraham? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now don't let that slip by you too quickly there. Do you see what he said? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what? For what he did. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did? Is that saying that he was saved by what he did? Is that what that says? It says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that's an overemphasis of deeds, isn't it? Saying that Abraham was righteous for offering his son Isaac on the altar, is that correct? Was he considered righteous for what he did? Read the next line. Read the next sentence and then answer that question. The next line says, you see his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was what? What's it say? Made complete by what he did. In other words, he wasn't given faith for what he did. His faith was, say it again, confirmed. It was made complete by what he did. Faith is what saved him. But his actions followed his faith. In other words, they were together. Okay? So when we talk about deeds without faith, we're now talking about bread without peanut butter, right? If I bring you over the house and I serve you lunch and I give you two pieces of bread and I tell you it's a peanut butter sandwich, but there's no peanut butter, it's not a sandwich, okay? And we can argue all day long about it. I can post it on the internet and say it's a peanut butter sandwich. I can take pictures of it and tell everybody I gave you a sandwich and do it, but it's not, right? It's just not until you have both. So if you have faith alone, no good. Deeds alone, no good. Faith and deeds together, it's made complete by each other. So when you have faith, you naturally have deeds. You can't take the two apart. And it's just like a peanut butter sandwich. You can't, once you put it together, you can't peel it apart, at least not very successfully anyhow, because it's all stuck together, right? And it's the same thing here. You can't have one without the other. If you want to emphasize your faith, that's fine, but you better have deeds to go with it. If you want to emphasize your deeds, that's fine, but you better have faith that goes with it because they both coexist together. When you have faith, you will naturally also have deeds. You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to trumpet it to people. You don't have to make a list and hand it out and show everybody what your list of deeds are. It's just naturally going to be there. You see somebody in need, you're just naturally going to help. You're naturally going to be part of what this church is doing. You're naturally going to be serving other people. You're naturally going to be studying the Bible. All those things that are we've talked about in the book of James up to this point, favoritism and your status in society and speaking well, all of those things are going to, those are all deeds, but they're all going to be naturally part of who you are, okay? But if you have deeds without faith, it's a big red flag. Now, he says, his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Look, he's justified by faith, but the works come naturally with it. Okay? It is true he is technically justified by faith alone, but if the works aren't there, he's never justified in the first place. Okay? He's never saved in the first place. If you're saved by faith, the other stuff comes along with it, and you can't separate the two. When you go back and you look at what the example here of Abraham is talking about, you go back in Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 15 is where Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. It's not till chapter 22 that God calls him to sacrifice his son Abraham or his son Isaac. And when he completed that mission that God had gave him, God blessed him. It doesn't say there that he gave him righteousness. But you see, what this is saying is that his actions that came later followed his faith. And the two made each other complete. They made the full, complete peanut butter sandwich that we've been talking about tonight. Just like the physical body is dead without deeds, or without the Spirit, faith is dead without deeds. And just like the body is, if the Spirit is separated from the body is dead, deeds without faith are not salvation either. Neither one of them are. If you're trying to fake your way through this by doing a bunch of deeds, that's no good. That's not acceptable. Now, what's that bring us down to today? That means that as you're sitting here tonight, and as I'm listening to what I'm saying, and I'm sitting here tonight, we have to evaluate ourselves and look at, honestly, do we have these two things? Do we have faith and deeds together? Or are we missing? Are we faking our way through it? Okay? And showing our deeds and not doing anything? And not really believing anything? Not believing that God is real? Or are we having faith because we just want to live over the line? Right? We just want to get into heaven, okay? I don't know how we ever started this concept within Christianity that the whole goal of Christianity is just to get into heaven. That's not at all what this is, well, part of what it's about, but it's not even a small part of what the big thing is. Getting into heaven is only the first thing. God wants you serving him every day, and he wants you serving him aggressively. He wants you studying his word, knowing what his word says, doing what his word says, telling other people about him, living your life for him, serving. He wants all of those things. And he's going to reward you tremendously for all of those things that you do. But on the other hand, if you don't do that, if you're saved and you don't do any of those things, and you stand before Christ at the Bema Seat Judgment, and he says, wicked, lazy, servant, if that's the way he starts out his evaluation of your life, it's going to be horrible. It says in the Bible, Christians will weep and gnash teeth because at the Bema Seat Judgment, they didn't get anything. In fact, what they had was taken away and given to somebody else. Okay, that's not about just getting into heaven. There's a whole lot more to it than just that. And I feel like we've done people a disservice by talking all the time about how important it is to be saved, and it is. It's very important. But it's just the first thing, okay? It's not about what do I have to do to get over the line and be a Christian and get into heaven, okay? That's what a lot of people think. And that's what they think faith is. Faith is that ability to just step over the line. Now I'm over the line. I'm over here, so it's cool. I can do whatever I want. I'm good to go. I don't really have to be involved. I'm going to heaven. I got faith, right? It's not what it's about. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Don't live close to the line. I can't tell you how many times in my life as a teacher I've gotten into a conversation with people in a class about, is this person saved or is that person saved? And we get into all this discussion about the things that they did and did they go to church or did they not go. Look, don't live by the line. Live so far away from the line that everybody that looks at you and evaluates your life, even if just at a distance, will know that you're a Christian, because that just demonstrates naturally that you're saved and you're doing what you should do. There's lots of people in this church and around this community who are good Christian people who are serving the way they should. Look at their lives. Look at what they're doing. You'll see their actions, and you just know. There's no question about it. That's the way you want to live your life. I remember my wife and I, we moved to Spokane, Washington when I was about probably 25 years old, I'd say, something like that. I took a job out there, and we moved out there. We didn't know anybody out there. Yeah, that's a long ways away. We're from Iowa originally. And so we knew nobody out there. And we went to this church, and there was a guy there who's about my age now. He's about mid-50s, right? And him and his wife invited us over for pie, all right? Now, if you want me to come to your house, make a pie and invite me over, and I'll be there because I love pie. And they make this out there. They have this pie they call huckleberry pie, and they kind of mix it in with a bunch of other fruits. It's got like 7 different fruits in it. It's outstanding. So anyhow, they made this pie and invited us over after church one time to go visit them. So we went over there. And we came in, and they had two pies sitting there on the table. And so I made some smart comment about, you know, well, you must know me well to make two pies for us. And he said, oh, no, no. He said, the other one is for this new couple that moved in across the street who we haven't met yet. So whenever new people move into the neighborhood, so we always make them a pie, and then we take it over and introduce ourselves to them, right? And I realized that that's what these people do, okay? He's not making a pie because he likes pie. In fact, he didn't invite me there because he likes pie. He invited us there because we're new in the neighborhood and he wanted to get to know us and he started a relationship with us. And this was just how his Christian thing worked, right? And he knew somebody else in the neighborhood who was new, and that's what he was going to do there too. See, he wasn't tooting his horn about it. He wasn't he wasn't out telling everybody about this pie thing he had going on to meet new people and possibly bring them into the church and get them to be saved and be all. He wasn't talking. He just did it. This is what him and his wife did, right? And they did a lot of other things too. They were behind the scenes, but this was just naturally part of his life as a Christian. And you're going to see lots of people like that. You get to know them a little bit and you find out a little bit of what they do, and you find out that their faith and their deeds are just happening every day. And they're helping people and serving people and reaching out to people and serving God in the church, and you don't even know that they're active. You don't know what they're doing, but yet they're doing it because it's all come together in a very natural way. And it's just what they do. It's just their modus operandi every day. And I learned a big lesson from that. I tell you, you can look around and you can see people that are serving God in that way. And when you see that, hang around them. See what they do. Watch their actions and learn from them and emulate what they do and emulate why they're the way that they are, because there's a lot to be gained by that. I want to show you a video here that will kind of conclude what we're talking about. This is from James McDonald. He's a pastor up in the Chicago area, who has several churches around the country, really, that are serving. And this is a really good video that kind of illustrates what we've been talking about tonight. Go ahead.
The closer the person is to us, and the less common the struggle, the easier it is to love. God forbid I find out my wife has 3 months to live. I quit my job, I quit everything, right? What if it's just an acquaintance of yours? And what if the problem's recurring? The more common and further from us, how common is homelessness? And how frequently is the homeless person someone dear to us personally? Never. I took a few moments a couple of weeks ago and camped outside of a couple of our campuses, and I wanted to see how we were doing, you know, when it's hardest to love. Do you know that your Father in heaven is giving the same graces to the person that's hardest for you to love? He's giving it. He's giving. He doesn't play favors. He's giving the grace to everyone. And if we're going to love like our Father in heaven loves, we don't get to play favorites. And by favorites, I mean so often we love the people where there's some benefit in it for us, right? Okay, fine. I'll call my brother when I get home. I haven't talked to him for 2 years, but I'll call him. Really, will you? Because that's going to work out pretty good for you, right? Now everything's going to be good with your brother. Your mom will get off your back, and your sister's not going to think you're a jerk anymore. But that's not what I'm talking about. Yes, do that. But not just that. Where it's not your favorite, where there's nothing in it for you, where it's not an upgrade to your portfolio of awesomeness. So how did our church do in the video? I'm going to tell you now. Awesome. I was crying inside that beard. I cannot believe the people in this church. The number of people that prayed with me and brought me food. Just watch and see.
You see, that's what it's all about. It's that, you see how natural that comes out of those people, that they're not tooting their horn, they're not making a big deal about it. They just saw a need and they just helped. And I can't watch that video without crying. I mean, it's one of those things that's just, it's so perfect. It's such a perfect illustration of what this passage is teaching us, that you can't help from learn. So look at your life. Evaluate where you are. Is your faith and your deeds together? Are they part of your natural life? And if not, don't panic about that, but start evaluating where you're at. Start looking at, why am I not spiritually mature? Start studying your Bible. Start looking at what God wants you to do. Pay attention to the things that are taught here in James, because they're very practical ways of developing that in your life, okay? Do what the Bible says, and those things will naturally come together, and you'll be somebody who sees a homeless person and naturally reaches out and helps. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these young men and young women who are here tonight, Lord, and I thank you that they're here listening to your word at this point in their life, because a time is coming when they won't want to know about you. They won't want to be involved in you. They'll feel too mature. They'll feel too old. They'll feel like it's silly. They'll feel like it's small. But that's not the case today. They have a chance to start their lives out right and to serve you in a great way the rest of their life. I pray for each and every person here that they'll take it serious, that they'll look at where they're at in their spiritual maturity with you. And they'll look at, what do they need to do to become the person that you want them to be? Well, I can't tell them how to do it. It's different for every person. But you can lead them to that. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll intervene in their lives, each and every one of them. Give them special blessing. Give them special encouragement as they need it, so that they will become the person that you want them to be. Humble, committed, loving, caring, all of those spiritual fruit aspects of what you tell us to be. I pray for them, and I pray for me the same way, that I also will grow in these areas. And together, Lord, as we struggle towards what you want us to be, that we'll become more and more like you every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.